Word, 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, that'll be a day. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him," that is Christ, "is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, those verses are very powerful. They're very impactful. In fact, without the whole counsel of God, they can be very confusing. And we started down that path a couple of weeks ago, and we want to finish that. We want to get to the end of this path and go forward now in the book of 1 John. And tonight we're going to finish up this message I've entitled "The Pretenders." Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you'd please, God, give us understanding and help us to remember why you inspired John to write these words, so that we can aptly hide them in our heart. And God, that we would not only just make sure that we're saved, but really, God, that we would live like it. And Lord, we know why, and that is first to glorify you, secondly to rightly represent you, so that thirdly people would be saved and come to know the great God who is so loving and merciful. And so we pray tonight that you'd give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to get out of the way and be used of you. I pray that, Lord, that you'd be comfortable here tonight. And I pray that as we fellowship together with you, that our fellowship would grow sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Thank you for these sweet souls that have come back tonight, and I pray that you'd bless them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we talked about here a couple of weeks ago, this passage in 1 John is not about deciding who is a counterfeit or pretender or not. In reality, John is giving to us what we talked about the banks doing in knowing what a counterfeit bill looks like, and that is studying the real thing. And so as we launch into this, and I think you have an outline that's already pre-filled out, is that right? We talked about three telling descriptions of a true Christian, because John here says in verse 10, "Look, I'm writing this to you so that you understand what a real child of God looks like, the manifestation of the child of God, and also a child of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." And we started to go down this line, and we talked about these telling descriptions. First of all, we said a genuine Christian has a divine nature. And we said that there are some things tied to that divine nature that manifest itself. We first of all said there's some attention given to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Spirit of God in us. And that's an automatic. How does a person know that they're saved? Because they have a desire to be with the Lord. They have a desire to worship the Lord. They have a desire to follow the Lord. They want to listen to the Spirit of truth that comes to testify of Christ. And there's a certain attention that's given to the one that saved them. Secondly, we talked about action. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we talked about the fact that faith without works is not really faith. It's dead faith. It's not really there. And so we talked about, just like love and attention go together, love and obedience reveal the heart of a Christian. Third, we talked about alienation. Here in 1 John, the first few verses here, it says, look, the people of God, though we are blessed to be called the sons of God, the fact of the matter is the world doesn't know us and doesn't understand us. They don't understand what we do. They don't understand how we react to things. They don't understand our purpose in life, that it could be so drastically different and yet seem to be so much more fulfilling than everything that they're experiencing. And so this alienation is natural because of our love for our Savior and the attention that we're giving to them. Fourthly, we talked about conviction. Many times I'll tell people, you know, they come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. And one of the evidences, as the Bible says, the Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm His. One of those evidences is that when I sin, God convicts me of that sin. And it's not regret for being caught or fear of being caught. It is, I have sinned against thee and thee only. And the Holy Spirit resonates in me. You know what I'm talking about? You ever sit in a service or just have the Holy Spirit of God grab you and say, you know what you're doing right now is wrong. Sometimes you'll have a discussion with your loved one and it will be a little more voluminous than normal or a little more volatile than normal. And the Holy Spirit of God is just beating on your chest. Boy, that's a good indication that you're saved. And by the way, you'd do well just to listen to it. Hey, I'm trying to get your attention. All you're caring about right now is getting your 2 cents off. You know what I figured out a long time ago? If I keep giving out my 2 cents, pretty soon I'm not going to have any cents left. I got to stop doing that. Rather than giving my 2 cents, I probably should listen to God's. And say, rather than giving out, I think I need to just do some collecting of some cents. And say, Lord, what I want to do is follow you. I want to obey the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of His ministries. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? We talked about what does it feel like to feel conviction, remember? What does that feeling feel like? And we gave all of these descriptions from you. And we talked about Acts 2:37 talks about the pricking of the heart, that stabbing right there when God says, stop, whatever you're doing right now, I want you to stop. Here, Ezekiel talks about the pining away. In Psalm, it says, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of my iniquity. My bones are consumed. That's what happens when we don't confess our sins. Rather, we hold on to them. The Bible word is regard. We consider and we don't do anything about them. And so the Lord does not hear us and we dry up. That would be another way of saying it, like a deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth for you. And many times that's not done as a desire to worship God. It's done because we've just been living not in fellowship with God. That conviction. Lastly, we said another of this divine nature that it proves itself in correction. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, listen, if you're not being chastened for your sin, then God dealeth with you as bastards and not sons. Now, that's a Bible word, so we need to understand that in the context of what we're saying, I'm not saying anything inappropriate. What I'm saying is the Bible describes that whom the Lord loveth, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So conviction comes into our life to remind us that we don't belong to us, that we belong to God. Amen? We are children of God, and that's what John says here. In 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so in like character, when he talks about this, we understand then as a son that's living outside of the will of God, that part of that ministry is his chastening ministry that began with correction. And by the way, we would do well to listen to correction so we don't have to enter the chastening. It would be far better, would it not, for us to hear the word of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, say, hey, you need to fix this in your life. And I'm going to give you, and by the way, praise God for this. The revelation indicates that God would give us space to repent. Praise the Lord for space. And the opportunity. That in the age of grace, he doesn't deal with us like he did the children of Israel. He'd come down from the mountain and say, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe all of them out and I'm going to start again with you. Be thankful that he says, okay, now I want you to repent. Now show me that you love me. Show me that you want to get things right. This is the divine nature of God. Secondly, we said that the true Christian just doesn't have a divine nature. Secondly, they have a defining manner. And we took our time through verses 4 through 10 to talk about this defining manner. And I said, just like I said to begin this, when you read these verses, to just peruse this, and I can't imagine a brand new Christian open up just going and lands on 1 John chapter 3, and he looks here at verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. and just had a fight with his wife, or just got angry at his kids, or just lied to his boss, or whatever it is, and reads that and goes, bah! You know, and then he keeps going. He's like, oh my goodness, for the devil sinneth, and whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And you just sit there and you go, oh my goodness, I don't think that I'm saved. That would be awful. Now, praise the Lord again for the context of the whole counsel of God. And so as we look at this defining manner, God says, I want you to understand, what is the defining manner of a Christian? The defining manner of a Christian rests with their habits. And we said, letter A, habitual righteousness defines the child of God. Why? Because the Bible says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither has known them. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So what is it? What's the pattern here? Well, the pattern is in what the Bible describes here as he that commits sin. There is more in the death of Christ on the cross than simply our salvation and judgment, as wonderful as all of that is. And I'm repeating a little bit. Through his death, Christ broke the power of the sin principle in our lives. So the theme in Romans chapter 6 through 8 is this identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ then not only died for me, but I died with Christ, according to Scripture. Now, because of that, I have the freedom to yield myself to Christ. So he broke the chains that bind me. Listen, unsaved people do not have a choice. They cannot please God. They can't. Unsaved people cannot just decide, you know what, I'm going to be nice. I'm going to change my moral standing. I'm going to change my habits. They can turn over new leaves. They can have all kinds of New Year's resolutions. They can do a lot of things to try. But at the end of the day, what is the habitual problem? Is sin. Now, the Christian doesn't have that problem, because that's what this passage is telling us. The passage in verse 8, destroy does not mean annihilate. Okay, we read that. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, who is Jesus, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't mean annihilate, because we know that he's still working. We know that the Bible says by any means he's going to try to trip us up and snare us. So it doesn't mean to annihilate the works of the devil. What does it mean? Satan is still working today. This simply means to render inoperative or to rob the power of. You know, that's key, because when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to be able to quote Flip Wilson and say the devil made me do it. I'm not going to be able to do that. See, Jesus delivered me from that power the day that I got saved. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is Jesus, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, this does not mean that when I'm saved, if I sin one time or occasionally, or I have a bout with a temper, or I have a struggle with an individual and I go in and out, that does not mean I'm not saved, because it's talking about habitually in sin. So what he describes, first of all, is habitual righteousness. Now, you would like to think that you would rather live right than wrong. And probably everyone in here on a daily basis has a genuine desire to please God. There's no doubt in my mind in that, okay? The question is, do we accomplish that? Okay? So God set you free to do it, and ask yourself, is my habit a habit of righteousness? Don't go back to the religious measure. Do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? That's not what we're talking about. Habitually, am I living a life for Christ? Is that my desire? Is that my goal? Is that I'm pressing toward that mark? Good night. Paul said, I'm pressing toward the mark. I've not hit it yet. I have the power of Christ in me, but man, I want more, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that I could be made conformable unto his death. Now, is that my life? Because that's what he's talking about. Habitual righteousness marks and defines the child of God. Every great personality mentioned in the Bible sinned at least once. Abraham lied. Moses got angry and struck the rock and disobeyed God. Peter denied the Lord three times. So the difference is sin was not the settled practice of these men. And it shouldn't be ours. That's the difference. Sin was not the settled practice, nor did it define any of those people. It marked them as human. It marked them as a point of weakness, but it did not define them. It was an incident in their life totally contrary to their normal habits. And when they sinned, by the way, they admitted it, and they got right with God. So habitual righteousness defines the child of God. Secondly, like we said, habitual sin defines the child of Satan. And that's the idea. He that committeth sin, the verb is in a continuous state of, has no remorse for, is going to continue to do it because he doesn't know any better. They're not going to change because that's the way they are. Why? Because they're children of the devil. And just like Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, ye are of your father the devil, and you're going to do just like him. He's a liar from the beginning, so I expect nothing from you. Isn't it kind of shocking to you sometimes how Jesus really never lost his temper with the Pharisees? Do you know why? Because he had his expectation down here. They're lost. They're liars. So anything they said obviously wasn't any bearing on Jesus because he was the living manifestation of truth and of righteousness and grace and love. And so he looked at them and said, well, of course you're doing this. Of course you're saying this. Of course this is what you think is going on because I'm eating with publicans and sinners and winebibbers, that I must be of the same, because you don't understand that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. See? The world didn't know him, and they're not going to know us, especially if we are habitually living in righteousness. Now, God sets the standard here. An unsaved person, even if he professes to be a Christian, but is a counterfeit, lives a life of habitual sin. Sin, especially the sin of unbelief, is the normal pattern for life. They have no defined resources to draw on. So that's what they're going to do. 2 Thessalonians 2, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's another way that you may ask yourself, or someone ever comes to you questioning their salvation, is, do you take pleasure in sin? Now we all know there's pleasure in sin, and it's for a season. That's why if you live for that pleasure, that you have to continue to do it. All right? But the child of God doesn't have that. They may have that moment of weakness, but they're not living for that pleasure in sin. They're living for Jesus Christ. The child of Satan doesn't have that luxury. To practice sin is to sin consistently as a way of life. It does not refer to committing an occasional sin. He that committeth sin. It is clear that no Christian is sinless. And you need to hear me say that and remember that. By the way, that shouldn't be an excuse. But we need to understand that. No Christian is sinless. But God expects a true believer to sin less, not to sin habitually. Now, since we've experienced the love of the Father, we have no desire to live in sin. That's a great statement. An unbeliever who sins then is a creature sinning against his Creator. A Christian who sins is a child sinning against his Father. We see there's a difference. I'll say it another way. The unbeliever sins against the law. Okay? Paul said, I had not known sin, had the law said, thou shalt not covet. Right? That's what a sinner, the unbeliever. The believer sins against love. And that's a greater penetrating truth. See, for the sinner, this last week I had the privilege of leading a man to Christ, and I said to him, do you understand and believe you're a sinner? He said, I do. And that's because he understands God's standard of righteousness. Jesus, by the way, didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And he did what you and I could not do, and that is live perfectly by the law. So he did it to prove he was God. and to become the perfect sinless lamb for us. And he died knowing that we couldn't fulfill the law. So when we sin, our sin is not against the law. Our sin's against his love that he died for us. Now, that's the defining manner of a Christian. Now, I want to give you thirdly, and I'm done, a defending practice. What do I mean by that? Well, I know that Satan may win a battle or two. And for you, he may have won one this week. You may have been in spiritual warfare. You may have been in a situation and you feel like, man, that was my chance to show Christ. That was my opportunity to let grace win. That was my opportunity to walk in the love of God, and I didn't. And Satan won the battle. Or I lost against my flesh, or the world influenced me in that way, and I feel bad for that. And you've confessed it as sin, and you've lost that battle. So we understand that Satan may win a battle, but what you need to realize is we've already run the war. It's already won. You are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from it. You have already been delivered from the war. But God, just as he said, look, I've got this land for you, but you got to go get it. You've got to fight the battle to win the war. You've got to be able to go through this life and understand that real Christians have a desire to win more battles over temptation. You've got to somehow in your mind think, okay, I don't want to do that. And you don't just say, okay, God, forgive me, and that's a real bummer, and don't plan for the next battle, because there's going to be another battle. A real Christian wants to win more battles over sin. And John tells us the key, and I'm going to give it to you, and then we're done. Verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, isn't that the key? And it's not the first time that we've heard it. It's by the same author. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So let me give you a defending practice against sin. How do I lessen my the battles that I lose? How do I make those fewer and fewer? And if I sit in here, how many want more victories over sin? Every hand will be up. At least it should be up. How many want to have more victories over temptation? By the way, temptation is not sin. You need to understand that. Temptation is not sin. It's what leads to sin. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So being tempted, I can have victory over temptation by saying no. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also and always make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God gives me the power and the grace to overcome every time. He promised that. Now, that's a promise that I can take to the bank of God and say, Lord, you said that you wouldn't tempt me over. Now, I know right now I want to do this so bad, but by the grace of God, I know I don't have to do it. And so I'm going to walk in the Spirit. So how do I do that? Well, John gives it to us. This may be really profound. Letter A, abide in Christ. And what most of us say is, okay, yay, abide in Christ. Now, how do I do that? Right? What's that mean? Well, look at what Jesus said in John 15. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If, on the other hand, ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Now, if you want to win more battles, you have to remain in fellowship with Jesus. That's what the word abide means. To abide in Christ means to be in fellowship with him, to allow nothing to come between ourselves and Christ. Now, if I'm walking with Jesus, I just love where the Bible says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then you go to Hebrews and it said, before Enoch's translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Boy, that tells me so much about Enoch. The Bible says that Noah walked with God. You could say that the scriptures indicate that Abraham walked with God and was the friend of God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Moses was a friend of God and spoke to God face to face. These men that walk with God, you can't help but understand and believe that certainly Daniel walked with God. And David, at times, many times in his life, walked with God. And Joshua certainly walked with a captain of salvation. And what does that mean? It means in fellowship. The longer and the more steadfast I walk with Jesus Christ, that means the less I have the opportunity to walk with the devil. The more that I am in fellowship with Jesus Christ, do you understand the principle of nearness is likeness? Man, how much time do I spend with Jesus? That would lessen my losses. That would bring the battles that I have lost down a bit. If I would just stay in fellowship with the Son of the living God every day. And that means I got to spend time with Him. That means I got to pray. Now look, we all want the power of Christ. We all want the grace of God. We just don't want to have to walk with Him in order to get it. We want Him to ship it to us by UPS. We don't want to pay the price of full service Christianity. We want self-service Christianity. We want the victory without the fight. That's what we want. We want the crown without the cross. We want grace without humility. And God says, I'm sorry if you're going to be that way. I'm resisting you. Because He only resists the proud. Now, sonship, being born of God, brings about our union with Christ. Would you agree with that statement? We are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Our sonship brings us into union with Christ. But fellowship makes possible our communion with Christ. Now, it is this communion, this abiding, this fellowship with Christ that keeps us from deliberately disobeying His word. Man, we've said it how many different ways? If we just practice the presence of God in our life, it would change a whole lot about us, wouldn't it? Now, I think affectionately, the Lord's table has been called communion. We're all familiar with that. This is, many people say, this is the communion table. In 15 years, I've tried my best not to say that. I think I've said it on occasion. But do you understand the reason I call it the Lord's table is because this is not communion by definition. This is how I can have communion. But this is not communion. I'm sorry if that offends you, but this is not communion. Communion is fellowship with Christ. This is not fellowship with Christ. This is a representation of how I became a child of God and gave me access so that I could come boldly into the throne of grace, that I may obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need, that I have access by the blood. That's what this represents. This is not fellowship. This allows me to have a sweeter fellowship. The whole reason that Paul gave the Lord's table to the church that was wacko for many reasons is because their fellowship was affected because their fellowship was not right. And he said, so here's what I want you to do. Understand that the reason some of you are sick and some of you are dead is because this relationship is wrong. And you need to get this right. You need to have fellowship with Christ. And the Lord's table is how we get there. Saying, God, is there something in my life between my soul and my Savior? Man, that's fellowship. When we get everything aired out, when there is an ease of conversation, when there is a transfer of love and affection going back and forth, and I'm using the time that I have with my Savior to fellowship. Listen, don't get in the habit of just using Jesus as some holy concierge. Don't get in the habit of, this is your prayer life. Lord, help me. 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 And for 15 minutes, it's all about you. Do you understand that prayer, first and foremost, is about the Lord? It's about Him. It's about restoring that fellowship. I said to someone this week, I said, listen, I want to give you a little acronym that'll help you, Lord willing, with your prayer life. Start with adoration. Just praise the Lord for who He is and then move quickly into confession. Why? Because you don't want anything in your heart so that the Lord will not hear you. And then just give Him thanksgiving, because only out of a pure heart can I really be grateful. And then supplicate. Then talk with him. Ask him. Let your requests be made known unto God. And by the way, let him talk back. Let there be a two-way street. When he spoke with us, those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us? My goodness. Use that as the basis for your fellowship and your communion. Yes, Christ died for you. You were born again. That brought you into union. But how is your communion? Your fellowship. That's the defending practice. Man, I want to resist this habit in my life. And there may be just one place where the devil's just hanging that dead carcass on that nail. And its odor starts to fill up your heart and your life. And you just think, man, I just want to have victory over that. Then get victory over it. Confess it and ask God to break down that stronghold. And by the word of God, wash yourself. Renew your mind. Claim the victory in Christ and go on. And get it right. Abiding in Christ and fellowship is, look, if you're married and you want to stay married and you love being married, by the way, I'd ask Daniel Rich. Daniel, you've been married how long now? Almost 2 months. Would you say on a scale from 1 to 10 that marriage is highly recommendable? On a scale from 1 to 10, what do you think is? An 11? Yeah. He highly recommends it. Okay? That's a good man right there. Highly recommends marriage. Okay. Smart to do it while she's sitting there too. Now watch. If you've been married for any length of time, you don't want anything between you and your spouse. You don't. Now, look, I get it. You get into a discussion. You have a difference of opinions. I still love the dolls. The dolls have said, we've been married 65 years and never had a fight. And I was like, really? You've never had a fight? Nope, not one time. And she's laughing like she used to laugh. I just love Mr. Doll. I caught him out in the hallway fighting. I said, Marion? This is what I said. Marion, are you fighting? She said, no, I'm just telling him he's wrong. I love it. The fact of the matter is, when you're married, you don't want to have anything. It's no fun going to bed with something between you. It's no fun sitting across the dinner table with something between you and your spouse. Let me ask you a question. Is it any fun trying to live the Christian life with something between you and Jesus? No. It's no fun. That's not abiding. That's not remaining in fellowship with Jesus at all. Because the Bible says, if I'm going to abide, then I really don't have to worry much about sin. Oh, sin dwells in me. I know that, according to Scripture. But I don't have to like it. I certainly don't have to listen to it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, but rather yield your members as instruments of righteousness as unto the Lord. Now, that's preventive, abiding in Christ, a defending practice. Let me give you another one. He mentions it here in verse 3. And that's this. Not only abide in Christ, but you got to purify yourself. Again, I go back to the Lord's table. The Bible says, and every man that hath this hope, what hope? That one day the Lord Jesus is going to part that eastern sky. And he is going to come and he is going to get us. And if we're not already dead, we're going to be risen with those that are already dead and alive in Christ. And we will forever be with Jesus. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Now, if I've got that hope that one day, though I don't know what I'm going to be like, I know that I'll be like him because I will see him for who he is. If I have that hope, then I've got to purify myself. Notice what it says and how it says it. Every man that hath this hope in him, notice the phrase, purifieth himself even as he is pure. We're all sinners. True believers and pretenders are all sinners. But real Christians don't live in continual habitual sin. In the first three verses, before he says anything about sin, John reminds us of the love of God. Man, the Holy Spirit is the perfect author. And the promise then of being changed forever in heaven, and that everyone that has that hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, the word purifieth there goes back to the Levitical priesthood, and it means ceremonially pure. Now, I don't have time to go into it, all that they would go through in order to be that. But they, priests and scribes, had a way of in many cases where they lived, they had these huge underground. They would walk down these steps into a bath, and they would go all the way under, and then they would come out the other side clean. So they would go down to purify themselves so that there would be clean. The Bible uses the phrase every whit. Okay? So they didn't want anything to be on them that would make them unclean. And that's the word purifieth. That there is no spot, that there is no blemish, that there is no mark of sin, that there is no hint of sin in odor. But it's ceremonially pure. Now, it says purify themselves even as he is pure. Now watch, one is permanent, the other one is a pursuit. Okay? In Jesus Christ, positionally, I'm clean. God does not see my sin. Okay? And if you're saved, by the way, he doesn't see yours. He sees Jesus. Hallelujah. He is our intercessor. Now, it is, in Christ I'm clean. You're clean, Jesus said, through the word which I've spoken unto you. Positionally, that will never change. But practically speaking, John reminds us here of the words that he learned from Jesus himself as a matter of staying clean. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So when I think about this purifying myself, I think about it two ways. First of all, actively and reactively. In retrospect, I should have put proactively and reactively. Let's look at actively. What does that mean? What does actively purifying myself mean? Well, if I'm not living in any habitual sin, what's to actively purify? Well, I'm glad you asked. Actively, what I mean is in prudence and in purging. In other words, the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the fool passes on and is destroyed. You see, prudently, I can look and say, man, if I go here, if I do this, it could end badly for me. The devil could get another victory. And I'm trying to lessen my victories. So I want to purify my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Yes, but wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart. So as I look into the word of God, prudently I can look out and say, that relationship is unhealthy. That relationship does not honor Christ, and it doesn't matter the gender. The relationship that I have with that individual, I need to make sure that I fix, or I'm going to lose a battle. So prudently, I forsake that path, that action. I can purge. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. I don't even remember what it says. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us purify ourselves from all ungodliness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It talks about purging ourselves from all of the flesh and of the spirit, any attitude or action. So I can do that actively. If a man, the Bible says, therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. That's proactively. Reactively is, as soon as I sin, I need to confess and forsake. As soon. 2 Peter 3:11. Do you have that in your notes? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In a holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Whereof, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, watch, if any man have this hope, let him purify himself even as he is pure. Beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. And then notice the last few words, without spot and blameless. Do you understand that if I want God to use me, then I need to be abiding in Christ, and I need to be purifying myself, both actively and reactively. See, the end in itself is not just being clean. It's not just saying, okay, I want to have more victories. That's self-centered. It's, Lord, when I let the devil have a victory, that means that you don't. And that means that you can't use me. And that means that my conversations are not going to be as it, they become at the gospel. And that somebody that needs to know about Jesus can't. Because I'm not walking with him. This matter of pretenders was apparently both important and relevant to the believers in the first century as well as today. People were apparently professing to be Christians but were departing from the faith. And when people began to wonder about it, God inspired John to write so that they could look back into the past and see a pattern. Was the pattern of their life consistent with what God said was the earmark of a true believer or not? This is not, or secondly, the second reason would be obvious. A warning to anyone who was a pretender who wanted to be a real Christian could be saved immediately with no shame. But it certainly was not so that I could say Christian, non-Christian, Christian, Christian, Christian. It's not for me to judge. It's for me to be. It's for me to say, I know what God wants from my life, and I want my life to become the gospel. I want him to use me. John's whole goal was to be used of God. And he got no greater joy than those that followed him to do the same. I heard of a Sunday school teacher that seemed to be having consistent problems in her class, and the pastor and the superintendent met with the teacher and officers, but there made no apparent progress. Then one Sunday morning, the teacher of the class came down the aisle during the closing hymn of the invitation. And she said, the pastor thought, I suppose she wants to dedicate or rededicate her life to the Lord. She met the pastor at the front and she said, and I quote, Pastor, I want to confess Christ as my Savior this morning. He looked puzzled at her and she said, all these years, I thought I was saved, but I wasn't. She said, there was always something lacking in my life and I knew it. The class problems were my problems. But now they've been solved. Now I know that I'm saved. See, that's the goal. The goal is not for you to doubt your salvation. The goal is for you to be secure in your salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except or unless you be reprobates. We don't want to be pretenders. At least I don't want to be a pretender. But the goal is not so that we can find them out. The goal is so that we can live for Christ and abide in him. Now, in a moment, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to take the Lord's table. And according to the text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says that every man should examine himself. First, I think you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you know for sure that you're a child of God? If not, the Lord's table is not for you. Okay? The Lord's table is an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I want to have close communion with you this week. I want to walk closely. And I don't want to have anything between my soul and my Savior. Was it a conversation that you had with your spouse? Was it a bad attitude you had about something that you read? Was it something that you said to somebody over email or on social media? Was it some discontent? Was it some covetousness? Was there some anger? Was there some bitterness? Whatever it is, don't let it keep you from fellowship with Christ, because that fellowship is everything. If I'm not abiding in Christ, I'm losing the battle. And you may be here tonight and you just were thinking, I don't want to lose any more battles. And I want to have close communion with Christ. This is the beginning. That's not communion. But by the very shed blood of Jesus Christ, remembering that his body was broken for us, could be a great beginning of your communion. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. Lord, as we prepare to take this table, I want to give just a few minutes to your people so that they and me and we as a church family can come before you as your bride. God, I'm beginning to understand more and more Paul's heart when he said, I want to present you as a bride adorned for her groom, blameless and spotless. Lord, his heart was for the church to have close fellowship with the one that they were going to spend eternity with. And Lord, I want that. I want that for your people bad. God, there are people in this room who've struggled perhaps for years with doubt, with depression, anxiety. Lord, we could cover the whole scope of the Scripture. There's no telling the different things that we need to confess and make right tonight. It may even mean getting it right with somebody that we're sitting next to or that's in this room. But Lord, we don't want to jeopardize our fellowship, because as we do that, we just fall prey to the devil. And God, I pray tonight that we'd be clean, that we would leave here without spot, blameless, so that if you decide to come tonight, that's how we'll be ready to go. And then, God, I pray that this would be just a great beginning this week of a closer walk with Thee, so that we could be used of You and glorify our Father in heaven. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want just Miss Ashley to play just for a minute or two. Would you just take some time this morning or this evening, and could I just have you to ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart? Take some time to pray.